Yeah, they don't feed pigs. They have children's church? Yeah. Of whom? Of the nations. And so that the church then, from that point on, is going to take on the international flavor that we can see even that is happening in the world today. It's not microcosmic. It's not just in one group. Jesus came as the King, the Savior of the world. And that's the promise, and that's what's seen here in this operation, in this pattern here that we have. And so we can see all the blessings in the pattern that God gives here. So that's the promise. Okay, so his historical line. It's real, royal, and racially and ethnically mixed. And more of that we'll come out with in another just a little bit. But the second thing, not only historical, but it's unseemly. Now, I'm using a word. I was trying to find a good word because I didn't want to use the word sinful because everything is sinful anyway. But it's unseemly in how it's presented to us in this thing. Because when you look at this list and you go back and study the history of those that we can see here, it's not a good line. I mean, I can almost imagine Jesus reading his genealogy. Someone says, Jesus, I worked up your genealogy. You know, Rod, you really come from a bunch of bad people. Yeah. In fact, if we wrote a book, the editor, so what I've told, because I haven't read it, of course, even the author of 50 Shades of Grey would blush. If it was made a movie, it would be triple X, quadruple X. And we go, whoo, this is hot stuff. And Jesus comes out of that. It's an unseemly line. It's a sinful line. And it's with unsavory characters. This is not something that you want in your family tree. Now, sometimes people joke, well, I probably somewhere in my genealogy in church, if any child needs to go. Okay, we want to invite you now then to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, beginning to read the first 17 verses. And so I warn you that there are a number of times that the Scripture gives us a list of genealogies. And usually when we get to those, especially most of them, of course, appear in different Old Testament places, that we tend to read them quickly because we can't pronounce the words anyway, and we're wondering why those lists were there. And they play a role, and it shows a connectivity with God's plan of redemption. And we need to pay attention. So sometimes we should at least go through it and say, well, what is it that God is purposing here, and seek to understand it, because it's in the Word, it's given by the Holy Spirit, and it's there for a purpose. And so Matthew starts out that way. And so we want to read it. Now, in the older version, the King James Version, of course, they use the word begat. So these are the begats that Matthew gives us. The same thing we find in Luke 3. Now, it's a different list. Some of the names overlap, but takes us in a different trajectory. But the fact that Matthew begins this way is important, and we will be looking at that after the reading of this passage. So let's give our attention to this part of God's Word as He, by the Holy Spirit, has given it to us. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by his wife Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa, and Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and the Achim the father of Elihud, and Elihud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, or Messiah. And so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. As far as the reading of God's Word. Now there's a genealogy, and we all have genealogies, don't we? And perhaps if we could back, and the fact that we're here means that we can trace ourselves back, and we all will meet at Adam. And we all come from Adam and Eve by natural generation, as our confession says. And so you may not know more than a generation or two or three, and if unless you've done a serious heritage and a genealogical check, you don't go far back. I can go back on my father's side probably about three generations, as far as I can get. And on my mother's side, it's probably two. And it just becomes difficult. Now, I had the 23andMe thing done, and it uses the technique of the DNA and where the matches are. And so enough studies have been done to gather DNA in other places in the world. And so you can find, you know, some pattern, but you don't know who they are. Now, I know that because of the list, every so often I'll get an update with more people who have taken the test, and then it's added to my level. But it's not going back. It's really just saying who's here that's related back. And you can go down to something like the lowest is seventh cousin, three times removed, and we have probably 5.5% of relationship in the DNA match. Okay, so there's some heritage. It's interesting if we go back that we're not here by ourselves. You didn't get here by yourself. You're part of something going on beforehand. And whether you're conscious of it or not, or can check it out, it happens. Now, here's Matthew telling us about Jesus, because he's writing what? The Gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is telling us the story of Christ from his perspective. It is said that this is probably the most Jewish of the Gospels, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that his primary audience were people who were Jewish, to explain the fullness, the completion that comes out of the Old Testament of God's redemptive history into the new, and how Christ is that fulfillment. So that you would think that if he had gone to writing school, he would have been trained and taught that you need to start your first chapter, at least the first sentence of your first chapter, with something that's riveting, something that will get the person's attention. It's almost your grandpa lapel shaking him and say, here's what I'm going to say. And he starts out with, here's the genealogy of Jesus. Wait a minute, whoa. That doesn't, you know, it doesn't get. And then when you give all the names, it's sort of a little bit on the boring side, doesn't you think? It would have started, how much better if it was a dark and stormy night. You know, you start out with something like that. And we don't have that here, but that's not his intention. In fact, what he writes is riveting once you understand it, and it's our responsibility to come to grips with that. So here is the story, he says, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's the important part for us to pick up, and that there means that there's something here in all of these names that we need to pay attention to, so that we can understand why we can call ourselves redeemed and how we can look to Jesus as our as the Savior. And so we want to look at it from a number, at least three perspectives here. First of all, I want you to see that this is a historical line. It's a historical line. And this history is, first of all, real. These are real people. They had real lives. They're not made up. This isn't a fairy tale. It's made up of real people who had a real existence with mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, neighbors, and so forth. And so it's a real history that we have here that records it. So notice at the very beginning, a record of the genealogy. So it's a history of that, of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. They're put forward in just a bit, and I'll explain even why Matthew would begin that way. But it's a record of this genealogy. It is has been checked out. It's been testified to. And so that it's real. So it was made up of people, and because they're real, Jesus then himself, coming out of this genealogy, also was a real historical person. He really came, and he could look back, as Matthew did the research for him, back to his family tree. So he's not produced out of nothing or thin air. As some people like to think today, if they don't want to really deal with the reality of who Jesus is, they just ignore this. And so Matthew says, I'm writing the gospel about Jesus Christ, and I wanted to be anchored in something that has validity. And history will give us that validity. He didn't only appear to be a man. Jesus came in the flesh, and he did more than just appear to be a man. He really was true human history, and he had a long genealogy he could point to. So they're real. The second thing we see under the history is that it's a royal line. Notice it mentions David in verse 6, and Jesse, the father of King David. It's the only time the word king is used in the genealogy itself until you get to Jesus in later on after verse 18. And so the focus is on that, even though there are others who were kings after David, he says King David. Why? Because he starts that way. Notice he even puts David before Abraham up to verse 1. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and who also was the son of Abraham. And then when he starts, he goes back to Abraham because that's really where it begins. So it's a royal line. Matthew here knows that the Jewish people would be concerned about that. And so we have that focus on Jesus, the king. We'll see that even coming up more when the Magi come. And on the first Sunday of January, we're going to look at Matthew 2, 1 through 17, or 1 through 12. And remember when the Magi came, verse 2, chapter 2, what does it say? Where is he who was born king of the Jews? So here's the line. Here's the king. Here are the kings of the Jews. And now here comes the king of the Jews that we'll talk about then at that time. So it's a royal line. And we have the force here of Abraham in his covenant. God starts the covenant. We heard that read from Genesis, Galatians 3. And then Jesus is the epitome. He's the conclusion of that. And so he comes, and we see him fulfilling this kingship that it was promised even in Scripture. So you have Abraham with the covenant started. It's renewed and restated to David in 2 Samuel 7:12, where God promises that there will be someone like David who will sit on his throne and will be mighty in the face and the place of the Lord and his work of grace. So there we have the legal line of Joseph. He was not in the bloodline. Luke 3 is more the bloodline, one generation after another. Here we have the legal one of setting out who is this king, who is this person. He is the king of Israel. And verses 7 through 11 also give us the list of kings that followed after David. So the historical record is clear that Jesus comes out of a lineage, a genealogy of kings, and he then comes as a king himself. So historically then, it is real. They're real people, real genealogy. It's royal, but we can also say that it's racially and ethnically mixed. So as you read through this, Matthew is not concerned to try and make it look right. He's not patching up where there might be some things that a pure stock Jew who wants pure Jewish blood for the Messiah to come, he will not be satisfied with this list. Because interacting historically, as we read this history, are the folks that came out of a different background. They were not all immediately out of Abraham. They were not all Jewish. And as a result, it corrupted the line. Now, the reason I even raised that is that one of the things that Paul said about himself in the pride that he had when he was before he was converted is that he said, I can assure you that I am proud of my heritage because it's pure stock here, 100%. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, I was a Hebrew, I was born into the Jewish faith, and I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. There's pride in that. And if you stick with that, that way, when he would look at this genealogy then before he was converted, he said, I don't want anything to do with this guy because he has mixed blood. It's racially, ethnically mixed. And we see that here in a number of things. We have, for instance, the first person is, where is that? In Judah is the father. We are told that he married, in Genesis 38, he married a Canaanite woman. But later on, he also had children from Tamar. So Tamar is referred to. She was a Canaanite. I'll be referring back to that in a moment in another context. We also have reference to Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite as well. And remember that she was the one who helped the spies as they were coming across to spy on the land. And they, because of her kindness and help, Joshua made sure that she and her family were preserved. Well, she winds up marrying Solomon, who is the father of Boaz, who Boaz is going to marry Ruth. Remember, we went through that when we went through Ruth. And amazing when we consider that. And we also have here the reference to the mother of Uriah. She's not mentioned Bathsheba. Bathsheba is referred to as the wife of Uriah because of the way in which things happened there. So her name's not mentioned, but she was a Hittite. And so we have all this racial and ethnic changes that are going on in this lineage. So Jesus' family line was not pure stock Jewish. Matthew would want us to pay attention to that very fact here along the way. By the way, Ruth, I mentioned her, she was a Moabite. So you also have that. So what is that emphasis here? Is that Jesus then shows himself, even in his bloodline, with all these lists that are given, as being the one who is going to be the Savior of the world. Because he has that world's blood, in essence, flowing through him, and he is going to be able to reach out. So in other words, the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 12, we're going to come back to Genesis 12 again in a moment. One of the things we see here is the first three verses of Genesis 12 are absolutely critical in our understanding of all that else God does in terms of covenant. That he calls Abraham, who himself was not Hebrew. He starts a Hebrew nation with him. He was a Chaldean. He was from way over there in Iraq and Iran area of the world. Okay? And he calls him to start this holy nation that God is putting together. And so here is Abraham coming, and he is starting this whole lineage, the genealogy starting here with Abraham and the kingly line and so forth. But it was the promise of the nations in verse 3. So not only in verse 2 will the people of God who believe him and honor him be blessed, those who are direct descendants of Abraham or closely related, but also the nations are mentioned. The nations are mentioned, and so they also come out of this process, and they are included little by little in the Old Testament until we finally get to the New, and when Christ comes, he then will do something amazing. So here is chapter 1 of Matthew, in which we're told that Jesus' intent and God's intent in redemption is to have an international church. It's not going to be made up of one group of folks, period. No, it's multifaceted. So it's an international church, and to demonstrate it, so here's Matthew 1. You jump all the way over to Matthew 28, bookending this. And what are the last words of Jesus that Matthew records? He says, one, he is a king. Matthew 28, 18. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. He's the king. And then he says, now I'm commissioning you to go and make disciples. If somebody was a horse thief, you know, and you could say, your Uncle Fred was a horse thief, you know. We don't know about that, but it, you know, we all have that. We like to make it look like everything's really sweet and nice, and it's great if we have someone historical that really did something nice. Then we'll sort of, you know, we want Aunt Bertha to get the credit, not Uncle Fred. So the it's embarrassing. There are all sorts of intrigue that made here. For instance, Abraham himself. The one with whom God made the covenant. Not too long after that, when God said, look, Abraham, I'm going to take care of you and Sarah, and I'm going to start something with you. Now, but you have to be patient. And, of course, at one point they left the Palestine area and went to Egypt for a while. And he said, he looked at his wife and says, you know, honey, you are really a beautiful woman. And I'm sure that Pharaoh, the Egyptian king, will look at you and say, well, this is quite a honey. I think I'll make claims on her. And he'll think about doing that, but he'll then take me out. He'll put a contract on me, take me out, and then he'll take you as my wife. Because that's what they did back then. So why don't you say, you're my sister? Well, that violates the ninth commandment. What's the ninth commandment? You shall not steal. Lie. You're not going to lie. Right? They were lying. So so she agreed. And then when he thought it was a sister, well, he started, you know, dating her and saying, maybe I'd like to make you my wife. And then, of course, God intervened. And by that point, the Pharaoh became upset. Well, why did you lie to me? Well, I was afraid you were going to kill me. Well, you know, Abraham, God made a promise he's going to do something with you. Why don't you put your faith in that promise, which means he'd keep you together. All right? So Abraham was there. Jacob stole the family inheritance. In fact, his name is scoundrel, a deceiver. In fact, remember, even at birth, the scripture tells us that as he was about to be born, the twins, Esau and Jacob, they were fighting in the womb. Our kids fight all the time, right? And they were fussing in the womb. And so finally, Esau, as he's about to come out of the womb, Jacob grabs his ankle and he tries to pull him back in so he could get ahead of him because he wants to be number one. So even in the womb, he was doing that. And so, by the way, that shows then even at birth, our kids are fighting all the time, remember? So do not. I don't want this congregation ever, ever, ever to look at a sweet, beautiful, you know, nice baby that we're holding and just cooing about and everything. They are just as sinful as we are. They're not innocent. So let's not go that direction. And as sweet as they are vipers. We have to be careful. And then, therefore, the promises of, you know, of giving right discipline in order to correct those inner things that are not healthy. So you have him, Jacob, there. You have Judah, who is the fourth child of Jacob, who is the one that through whom Messiah will come. And he himself does things outside. He married outside the family. He went to Canaan. There was a famine. He goes down to Canaan where they had some people, and he married a Canaan woman. So that wasn't good. But then he was the fourth child, and then later on he winds up marrying, having an illicit affair with Tamar, who was a Canaanite, had married one of his sons, Judah's son. And then she gets pregnant, and all of a sudden, now we really are in trouble. Because, you know, Judah was being self-righteous when he was told, hey, you know, your daughter-in-law, your dead son, she's pregnant. That means she's fooled around. And he got self-righteous. I'm going to get her, right? And then she kind of says, who gave me this? And who gave me this as indicators of our relationship? And he realized he blew it. And so she has twins, Perez and Zerah. And they're mentioned in this thing. It's unseemly. You go about David. Of course, we know what happened with him, Bathsheba and Uriah. We have Solomon, who started out very wise. Lord said to him, ask of me anything and I will give it to you. He says, I want wisdom. God said, You ask for right, you ask for wealth, you ask for wisdom. I'm going to give it to you. You're going to be the wisest guy. And then if you look in 1 Kings 4, I mean, he's doing all these things about cutting the baby and all that kind of stuff. Just amazing. And he writes the book of Proverbs, most a goodly part of it. We can see the same thing going down into these kings with Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12, who was the son of Solomon. He caused a division because of his pride. In the swing, the reason we have the divided kingdom was because of that. Or you have Manasseh, who was probably the most wicked of all the kings of the southern kingdom that we have reported for us. The point is this, that this list gives us a picture, a history of everyone who was just vile. They may have been the king of Israel, they may have been carrying that cloak, but they were sinners. And they did real sin. It was not just something hidden, but they glorified in it. And the scripture points this out to us to recognize that, which gives us a hint along the way that Jesus came to die even for his own line. He had to take on him he took on their infirmities, their sickness. And by his stripes, even they are healed. And so we find this to be the case. So what we have then is the sin of these people. But God works through this problem, and he brings in his life to us. So what we have then is the line of Christ is an unseemly line. That it was not, it's not a good line. And so what happens after that? It's also a redemptive line. So it's historical, it's unseemly, but it's redemptive. Jesus' family tree is the means by which redemption was going to come into the world, and it manifests God's grace and how he worked through the system, through history itself, through people like you and me who were sinners, and we here have a family that is much needed the salvation of their son, the heir that would eventually come. So in spite of their wickedness, their murderous ways, their adulterous ways, that Jesus came to die for sinners. And we see this operating in a number of things. First is the whole idea of the promised seed. I already said, I refer back to Genesis 12 again. Is it that God said as he brought Abraham from the land of Ur into the land of promise? He brought him there and he said that he would promise that I'm going to produce a seed through you, Abraham, you and Sarah. And this seed will be the one through whom salvation comes into the world. And you're going to have to wait on it. And we know that it was 25 years from the time that God made that promise that he would do this until Isaac was born as a child of promise. So you need to see that the promised seed is going to come. And I told you that there would be redemption for that. And remember, the redemption is going to be not only for you and not only for your immediate seeds that would come, but also for the world. There's also providential intervention here that Abraham was the father of Isaac. Remember at one point, Sarah said, you know, we've been waiting on God for a while. You ever been waiting on God for a while? And she says, Abraham, it came to me. Maybe we're supposed to do something to bring this about. Sarah is the founder of the God Helps Those Who Help Themselves Club. So maybe we just need to help ourselves here. And Abraham, well, sounds good to me. And so she gave him Hagar, and you were allowed to do it under that culture. And so Hagar got pregnant and had Ishmael. Well, turns out he was not the promised seed. It was going to happen by a providential intervention, a supernatural intervention of God, and they were supposed to wait. And of course, because of her leaving that and making that recommendation, and Abraham, unfortunately, following her counsel, we are still paying the price for that between Israel and Jacob. I mean, Ishmael and Jacob still fussing. To this day, it's something that's there in our face. And if you want to read more about it, you can look at how God's in his providence. Paul deals with, if you go to the next chapter of Galatians, go to chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, and it turns out that these two women, Hagar and Sarah, are two covenants, and it just lays it out there redemptively. God knew what he was doing, and he was not going to allow any human intervention to stop his plan to bring salvation into the world. That's what this genealogy tells us here. And so, just as God started this redemption without any assistance, so he concludes it in this way, so that verse 20, and by the time we get there next time, but after he had considered this, that is talking about Joseph, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David. I'm going to speak to you. So he could have just said Joseph. Now, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Okay, God was supernaturally engaged, and also all of the details of the plan. So not only was there the promise of the seed, not only the power of intervention, but also God's plans were directed so that the tribe of Judah would be the one through whom, who was the fourth child, through whom God, the seed would come. And when Jacob is about to die, Genesis 49, he's frail and he's holding on to his staff and he's leaning against it so he doesn't fall over. And he makes a statement about each of the 12 children. When he gets to Judah, he makes a promise that the scepter will never pass. The rule of kingship will never pass from you, Judah. Judah. And he blesses them. And God makes sure that happens. So what Matthew highlights then is the means by which God worked through all these names that we can hardly pronounce to bring about the birth of Jesus, who was the son of Abraham, the son of David, and all of this lineage to be the king. And he will come that way. And there's a kingly line here, and by the first Sunday of January, we'll go to chapter 2, and we'll start out with that in verse 2, where it says, and the king, the Magi came and said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Because we've seen his star, and we're coming to worship him. That part I tagged on because it's in the other verse. The point is that he's presenting this for us so that we can be assured that this is the one who is to come. And so also in verses 18 and following, it will say, by the way, Joseph, when this baby boy comes, and he doesn't give him any choice about a boy or girl. He says, when this boy comes, you're going to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Who's that? That is Jacob. Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua of the New Testament will come. Just one more thing. Notice at the very end, in verse 17, it's very interesting, the structure that's here. Remember, this is not random. This is not just putting down names. Look at it. So, therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation or the exile in Babylon, 14. And from the deportation of Babylon to the kingdom of to Christ, 14. So Matthew organizes, so you may not see it until he tells you that in verse 17. But there's organization here. Now, there were some folks that were left out and didn't cover everything, but the scripture will pick out those things that are necessary and give it an order. So here's the way, there are two ways to look at it, and I think both of them have some merit. One is, at the beginning of the first 14, you have Abraham. It says Abraham was the father of Isaac, and it ends, and Jesse was the father of King David. Okay, so that's where the first 14 ends. What you have is the establishment, God assuring them, yes, this is exactly what I plan to do. And so there's your first 14. The second 14, starting with David was the father of Solomon, it ends in verse 11, till the time of Babylon, the exile in Babylon, that there you have the people left falling apart. They had sinned so much that you can hardly see any hope for redemption. The light has gotten real low. People aren't really understanding it. And so they've left in despair. And then they go into basically 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and Malachi all the way until Jesus shows up. Well, actually, John the Baptist shows up announcing the way of the Lord. And then the third, though, goes from the return, the exile, to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. So you go from he's going to be a king, to decadence and loss of hope, to boom, all of a sudden Jesus shows up. Okay? So there's a purpose in that. Another way to look at it is actually go and divide the 14 into series of six, of three. So you have three sets of six, okay? You have, or six sets of six. Anyway, you have, in the first thing, you have six, six, and then a seven. In the second, six, six, and seven. The seventh, not the seventh, but a seventh, and then the other. And the idea, wait a minute, if you take that, the order, what is six and then seventh? How about Genesis 1? At the end of 6 days, God stood back and said, it's good. It's very good. So what happened? The seventh day, there was rest. Here you have the same thing. And you can almost read it, if you look at it carefully, that there's a pattern in this numbers. The scripture uses numbers very carefully, so we're not going to get into any school of numerology and all that kind of stuff. If this were in Revelation, we wouldn't have any problem saying that, because the book of Revelation really uses those numbers that way. But I think it's here as well. The idea here is that the generations from Abraham to all the way through the Christ coming is a picture of God's redeeming grace. So that what we can do is give it this kind of statement, that grace breaks or cancels or breaks the power of sin. Because we are included now. The reason it's here is to say, you all who believe in Jesus, all of us who believe in Jesus, we have now been made a part of this family. This is our genealogy. This is our spiritual genealogy. And I want you to know this, that no matter what your background was, no matter what your family life was, you can come out of the most dysfunctional, beat up, mixed up, upset family that you really even don't want to talk about anything anymore. Or you may have had a delightful upbringing where all the generations could get together and you would love on each other, no fighting at the Thanksgiving table. Whatever the case may be, is we all have pathologies that come out of our life. We can't get away from it. Here's what Jesus does. He comes and he breaks the power of reigning sin. And so grace breaks those pathologies so that we're not stuck with it. And so if you want to say, well, I can't help it, that's where my grandpappy was. No, that's not allowed. Because Jesus makes it all different. And in some way, by the power of his redemptive work, not only has he included you and me in his family, because what does the scripture teach us about? The doctrine of adoption. So that you, if you're in Jesus Christ, have been included in this genealogy and the results of it. I want you to hear this carefully. This is what the Apostle Paul especially spends time teaching about in a number of places like Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and following, that you have been adopted and received into the beloved. You're part of the family of God. How do we know that we love one another, Jesus, because we care for one another, we love one another, because we're part of the family. He's included us in that. So this genealogy didn't stop with Jesus, because now Jesus says, I'm going to add and add and add more to it. So all of us here, believers in Lord Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God, and this is our spiritual genealogy because of Jesus Christ. You leave here today, if you're forlorn about your past, if you're concerned about whatever reputation your history, your people had, or you yourself had, in Christ, grace breaks and cancels the power of sin. So the bondages that we may have had or think we have, they're gone because we're in Christ. That's the history and teaching of a passage like this. Not only to see what God has done in the past, but also what he's done in the lives of those whom he has called from all sectors, all parts of the world, to be included into his life. And so that we can call ourselves Christians, Christians, because we belong to Jesus, who reigns supreme, and who has given us hope to live life right now, just like he wants us to live. Make sure you understand that. No forlorn. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. But more importantly, he is our elder brother, because our name is written in the will, and it can't be eradicated because it's written in great ink, the blood of Christ. So enjoy that. Rejoice in that. It's here for your benefit. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, thank you for doing your work of grace in us, that grace really does break the power of sin and its consequences through our own personal lives or through our family lives or whatever else, however else we may think that we're stuck. And Father, to realize that we're not really stuck, that because we belong to Jesus, our lives are transformed. And I pray, Father, that you will work mightily to remind us then that there is no embarrassment in having the genealogy of Jesus. He wasn't embarrassed because he came to set all those prisoners free as well as those in the future. Thank you, Father, for the hope that you provide us. In Jesus' name, amen.